The Ezra for our morning service. So Ezra chapter 3 is where we are. Ezra chapter 3. And I'll read all of the chapter, but our focus is going to be on the first six verses. Hear God's holy word. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God, the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of the people's weepings. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your word. And we rejoice, Father, that you have saved a people for you to worship you, that you've treasured us, not because we are worthy, but because you are gracious and you've made us your possession. Father, grant us your blessing now as your word has been read, as it is to be proclaimed. Speak to us and bless he who brings your word, that we would hear what you have for us. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time, though in the evening service, or 2 weeks ago, since I wasn't here last week, we saw God bring just shy of 50,000 people back to Judah and Jerusalem. God had stirred the heart of Cyrus to send the people back, and God had stirred the heart of these particular people. And God brought these people back to the promised land to worship him. Now, the Bible never tells us how long that trip took, but most likely it would have been a trip that would have taken several months to make, a difficult trip, no doubt. And now remember, it had been almost 50 years since Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple laid waste. It had been 70 years since the first group of Jews were exiled. And so only the oldest among them would have lived in Jerusalem or Judah and would have seen the temple. And so obviously one of the things they would need to do after such a long time is find a place to live. Now chapter 2 ended this way, verse 70. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and the rest of Israel in their towns. And as chapter 3 begins, we read this: when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their towns. The people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. And so the children of Israel went to their towns. They had gathered in their, or they had been finding a way to settle in their towns. But in the seventh month, they gathered as one man. They gathered united in Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't mean they gathered in Jerusalem 7 months after they got to Israel or Judah. This would be the seventh month of the year according to their calendar. This is the Hebrew month of Tishri, which occurred roughly September, October. And this was a very important month in the Hebrew liturgical year. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, was celebrated this month on the 10th day of the month. It was on the Day of Atonement that the high priest would enter the most holy place of the temple with a sacrifice for himself and with a sacrifice for the people. Now, some might wonder, why don't we hear then anything about the Day of Atonement and the Israelites celebrating it? Well, the reason would be that without the temple, and thus without the most holy place, there was no way to celebrate the Day of Atonement. There was no place for the people to, or for the high priest to go with this sacrifice. There was no Ark of the Covenant inside of a temple where the priest would go and bring the sacrifice. But it was also in this month that the week-long celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, also occurred. It began on the 15th day of the seventh month, and this we do see them celebrating. But here, what is interesting to note and very important to note: if this is the seventh month of the year, it's likely that they weren't home for very long at all. Maybe, some of the commentators are guessing, maybe they were only home for just a couple of weeks, just a few weeks before they gathered to Jerusalem, gathering there to worship God. So they set a priority on worship. They went back to Jerusalem for worship. Today we'll be looking at the fact that when the Israelites returned, they returned for worship. Worship was indeed their priority. And there was so much else on their plate, regardless of how much time they had been there. There's so much else on their plate. So much else to accomplish. But they go and worship the Lord. Four things we'll focus on this morning. First of all, their unity in worship. Secondly, the priority of worship, and particularly of burnt offerings. Then we'll talk about worship and regulation, or worship and law. And then we'll talk briefly about their offerings and the festival of tabernacles that they celebrated. Now, isn't it interesting that after months of travel, barely getting to their towns, that the people gathered as one man for worship? Seventh month came and the children of Israel were in their towns. The people gathered as one man in Jerusalem. They gathered for worship. And think about all the excuses they could have come up with. That trip was long. That trip was tiring. My back hurts. I can't make it right now. There's just too much on my plate. I don't even have a home finished for my kids and me to live in. And I got to get the ground ready. I don't have food. I got to maybe get some land hunting done and land prepared so I could put the animals there. And all the things that you could understand that they would want to do, and not just want to do, all the things that they would need to do after their travel. Yet they gather as one man in Jerusalem. They were united in a desire to worship God. Perhaps they could have also said, you know, when we get to Jerusalem, what are we going to see? We're going to see a bunch of destruction. We're going to see stones all over the ground. There's no temple. So why bother going now? Maybe we should go next year. Maybe we should give it a couple years. Let's let the Levites and others work on the building of it. Then we can go and worship. Because right now, what are we going to do? All these things could have been asked. And perhaps some of those questions did cross their mind. But nonetheless, the children of Israel, who were in their towns, gathered in Jerusalem as one man to worship God. Worship, brothers and sisters, is the task of the church. Worship is what we are called to do before anything else. Worship is the most important thing that we can do. And in particular, even corporate worship. God brought them back. God saved the remnant to worship Him. Even remember the first Exodus, right? Let my people go. Why? So that they can worship me. And it's in the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar that it's time for the Feast of Booths. And this is something they could do. Couldn't really celebrate the Day of Atonement the way they're supposed to, but they could do this, and they went to worship God. Brothers and sisters, corporate worship, gathering with God's people before His presence, must be central in our lives. Yet often, right, do we neglect worship for lesser reasons? I'm too tired. I'm just discouraged by the world around me. I'm discouraged by how my state voted on Proposition 3 or voted in other areas. Seeing how the state of Michigan voted when it comes to life, or rather the death of unborn children, is very discouraging, very troubling. It's hard to imagine that so many people could vote for death. Death of children, unborn children. But brothers and sisters, this is where we need to be. Regardless of everything else going on around us, we need to be worshiping our God, who is gracious, who is holy, who is worthy of worship. And so it's good seeing so many people here gathered to worship God. Worship is what we're called to do in good times, and worship is what we're called to do in bad times. That's the task of the church. That is our chief task. Now, as I've said in the past, some might be tempted to say, well, wait a second, Pastor, isn't missions, isn't evangelism the chief task of the church? And not to downplay the importance of missions and the importance of evangelism, but do you know why, as I've said in the past, why is missions, why is evangelism so important? It's because worship is so important. What percentage of people in our community, I don't have the number, is not worshiping God? And what's the best thing to do? What are we called to do? We're called to worship. And so we evangelize, right? Why? So that people can be saved? Yes. But what are we doing when we evangelize as well? What are we doing when we go out for missions? We're calling people to worship the one true God who is worthy. And so worship ought to fuel our passion for missions and our passion for evangelism. You see, as we rejoice in the Lord in worship, right? If we really rejoice in the Lord and being in His presence, we ought to be going forth and telling others about our God and calling them to come and be glad, calling the nations to be glad and rejoice. Well, these exiles have returned to worship. Thus, in the context of Old Testament worship, the temple would need to be rebuilt and the altar rebuilt and sacrifices offered to God. And here we see them doing that, right? First part of the chapter, our focus for today, the altar being built, sacrifices being offered. Then we'll get into, Lord willing, next week, the rebuilding of the temple that began as well in this chapter. Well, we've seen it's the duty of the church to worship. And we see the Old Testament church here gathering in unity to worship. But we also ought to talk about the priority of worship, which really is an overlap of point one, and the priority of building the altar for worship. As I already pointed out, it's difficult to know for certain how long the exiles had been back home. It may have been simply and merely a few short weeks. That they'd been back. Nothing is more important than worship. Not homes, not family, not jobs. Now, these things are important, right? They needed a place to live. They needed food. They needed to take care of their children. All these things are important. Yet worship has the priority. This is why God called that remnant home. This is why God calls us together each week, each Lord's Day. And we have the opportunity to gather morning and evening. And you know what our shorter catechism says in its first question? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We're going to see the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple in the second half of this chapter. But it's not the temple that's built first. The first thing they do, the very first thing they do is to build the altar, verses 2 and 3. Then arose Jeshua with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. So the altar is built, offerings are made, even before the temple is built. Now that's interesting, and it's significant for us to think about. In fact, practically thinking, just from an architectural or a building point of view, not thinking of worship at first, you go to Jerusalem and the temple needs to be rebuilt. What are you going to build first? The temple or what's outside in the courtyard? You see, the altar was in the courtyard outside, near the temple, but not actually in the temple. It was outside. You would think that the first priority, right, is building the temple. In fact, if you were going to build a home, are you going to start with the landscaping or are you going to build the home? Right? Practically speaking, when it comes to that, that's how you do it. But there's more going on here than that. And that's not the order that they take here. They don't begin with the temple. They begin with the altar. Now think about that for a moment. As I pointed out in the introduction, though we see them celebrating the Feast of Booths here and offering burnt offerings, there's no Day of Atonement being celebrated. They couldn't do that, right, without the temple. They know they have a task that's important of building the temple so they can see that Day of Atonement being worshipped so that the high priest could go in. But again, there's no ark either, which is difficult, therefore, for them to do that. But what they do is they build an offer and they offer burnt offerings. And burnt offerings, if you've noticed, it's repeated in this chapter. Burnt offerings, burnt offerings, burnt offerings. Repeatedly mentioned in our passage, and that's important because the burnt offerings were offerings that were made to make atonement for sin. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." And so the people do have a sense of their sin. They know. As they've returned from Babylon, they know that they are sinners, and they know and they understand without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and they want to draw near to God in worship. But they know as they draw near to a holy God who has disciplined them for the past 50 or 70 years in Babylon, they know that they need forgiveness, and they know that there needs to be the shedding of blood. They had been exiled because of their sin. They hadn't loved the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so as they return to rebuild the temple, which is a holy task, they're understanding the unholiness of who they are as they're approaching God, and burnt offerings needed to be offered before the Lord. They needed to be clean so they could worship. They needed to appear before God before the temple was complete. Now it's true, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. It's impossible, Hebrews 10:4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's His blood and His blood alone that atones for our sin. And so there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ and forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone. There's forgiveness in Jesus because He came to die in the place of His people. The blood of Jesus Christ alone is the only substitution for sinners. Do you see what the reality of these Old Testament sacrifices showed? You see, most people often feel what? They often feel like the problem is outside of us, and we have to find a solution inside of us for the problem that is outside of us. But the Bible teaches the exact opposite. The problem is within. We're sinners. We've failed. We've sinned against God. And the solution doesn't come from inside of us. The solution comes from outside of us. We can't save ourselves. The substitutionary nature of the animal sacrifices spoke of the greatness of Israel's sin, who had been exiled for their sin. But the need for sacrifice to be made shows that there is one who's coming, Jesus Christ. See, the blood of bulls and goats, it never takes away sin, as we said, or as the hymn we're going to sing as we close says, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Only the blood of Christ will do. In the context of New Testament worship, we no longer need to offer animal sacrifices because the blood of Christ was shed once and for all. You see, the priest stood, it says daily in Hebrews, the priest stood daily making sacrifices for sin. But when Christ offered Himself, what happened? He sat down. The work done. The work complete. We no longer bring sacrifices of animals in our worship. There is no sacrifice needed because the blood of Christ truly takes away sin. Yes, we do celebrate the Lord's Supper, but there's no blood for us to shed. And that's not an offering that we're offering up to God. God is showing us something, right? He's showing us what He's done to accomplish our salvation. And so are you resting in Christ as He's offered in the gospel? We're then informed about regulations when it comes to worship. Now, I think instead of calling this worship and law, I could have entitled this point worship and regulation. That might have been a little bit better. But the point I want to make here is that the returned exiles rebuilt the altar and they engaged in sacrifices according to the regulations given in the Word of God. Notice what we read in verses 2 and 4. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They did this, they built the altar, so that they could offer sacrifices as it is written in the law of Moses. And verse 4, and they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule as each day required. In other words, they didn't come up with their own way to worship God. They didn't come up with their own sacrifices. They didn't say, well, okay, because of the situation we're in, we'll just do this. Or, you know, I'd rather bring this offering than do this. No, they worshiped according to the regulations given in the Word. They worshiped as God had commanded them to worship. They didn't get innovative. The Israelites weren't free to be innovative when it came to worship. Worship must be by the book. In fact, do you remember what happened when Aaron's sons offered worship, offered sacrifices that God had not commanded or required? Remember that? Leviticus chapter 10. Children, you remember what I'm talking to before I read those verses in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2? It says this, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." You see, worship is a serious matter. Worship must be done as God commands. Now, this doesn't mean when it comes to worship, we're just concerned with regulations. Do it this way. And it doesn't matter about the heart. We're not saying that. In fact, we've already seen the opposite, right? The people gathered together as one man. The heart was certainly there. They left so many things behind to go to Jerusalem to worship God. The heart was there. But worship still must be as God commands. Now, worship in the New Testament is different than it is in the Old Testament. We don't bring sacrifices anymore because Christ's sacrifice does really take away sin. And so there's no more shedding of blood. And we must not shed blood of animals as a sacrifice to God, because that would ultimately be saying that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough, that Christ's sacrifice didn't take away sin. And so in the New Testament, we do not bring sacrifices, and we must not bring sacrifices of animals, that is. We bring a sacrifice of praise, right? But the principle of worshiping God by the book or according to regulations still stands. In other words, we're not free to come up with our own ways to worship God. We call this in theology, we've talked about this in times past, we call this the regulative principle of worship, which simply means we worship God as He commands, and He commands alone. We live in a day and age when many people want to worship God according to their own desires, according to their own whims, according to their own likes. In fact, many will argue, we need to do what the people want. If you want people to come to worship, you got to do what the people want. Give them what they want. But do you see the problem with that? Worship then becomes man-centered entertainment. And I'm not telling you, don't you dare enjoy worship. I mean, we really ought to enjoy worship. But you see, the focus of worship is not to entertain. The focus of worship is to give God the glory to His name. Worship is to be God-centered, not man-centered. Worship is about giving God the worth, the glory that is due Him, and not the entertainment of man. Now, I'm also not saying, right, make sure that man isn't entertained when he comes to worship. At times, right, there are sometimes do you get that feeling of within, when you worship God? Yeah, I mean, we do. Do you always get it? Probably not. But worship, right, is about giving God the glory due His name. In fact, think about it. Worship is about giving God the glory due His name. So why do we think often, or why do many people think today, that we need to find out what man likes? That's wrong focused, isn't it? Or the illustration I've used in the past, if it's Lena's birthday, and I say to her, where would you like to go out for dinner for your birthday? And she says, Vern, can we go out to Chinese? And then I say, you know what, I did a poll, and most people in the area like Mexican. So since that's what they like to celebrate your birthday, we're going out to Mexican. She would say what? Oh, great, thank you. That's such a wonderful idea. Thanks for putting me first on my birthday. Thanks for doing what I wanted on my birthday. You see, when it comes to worship, right, it's not about what the crowds want. It's not about what the people want. It's how do we worship God according to His command? The focus is in the people. How do we worship God? What things does He want? Well, there are things that are certainly clear in the Word. Doesn't mean that every worship service looks exactly the same as every single church. but what things ought to be, the reading and the preaching of the word, prayer, the singing of praise with joy in the hearts, the sacraments, the giving of tithes and offerings. Worship in one sense, right? It's majestic, but it's also very simple. We don't have to come up with a mass media performance. We don't have to come up with, you know, I've actually seen videos of worship services where there is, you know, it's a whole entertainment thing, or there's smoke machines, and there was one with a pastor coming in on a zip line to the pulpit, and what's that all about? You see, what's the focus supposed to be? God. And finally, I want you to see the specific worship that they offered. I already pointed out that an altar was built and they offered burnt offerings to the Lord. These were offerings for sin. So they understood that they were sinners and they understood the need of grace. I also pointed out that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. This was a sort of Thanksgiving service, you might say. The last of the grain and the fruits were gathered in and stored. And then there was this seven-day event in Jerusalem. Each family was to construct these tents or these booths that they would stay in, that they would dwell in for 7 days. And the point in as the harvest is brought in, as the harvest has come in, is that they were to remember the wilderness wanderings when they didn't have harvest to bring in. And they remembered how God had been with them. And what a remembrance this would be for this remnant who had been back, as I said, maybe only a few weeks. Because remember what we titled an earlier sermon in Ezra? Exodus 2.0, right? They had left Babylon now. They'd been there months in their journey. Okay, shorter than the other Exodus. But they had gone without. They had left where their comfort was, and God provided for them. They'd remember, they'd see, right, their dependence upon God. In a week and a half, Lord willing, we'll be celebrating Thanksgiving. And though we may mourn a bit as we think of the passing of Proposal 3 and the fact of unborn children not having a legal right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness in our state, we still know that God is on his throne, that he's a mighty God, that he's good, that he's merciful. And there's much for us to be thankful for. He's provided for us. He sent his son to redeem us. He will work out his perfect plan. Will he judge the wicked? Most certainly. But he's gracious, and we have so much as believers in Christ to be thankful for. Now, ought we to still stand and speak for those within the womb? Absolutely. Ought we to pray that somehow this gets overturned? I don't know, practically speaking, how that will be. Yes, we ought to. But we still give thanks because God is gracious. Another thing perhaps I should have mentioned too that I didn't mention, even in their worshiping, should have mentioned it earlier on, is that their worshiping could even be translated despite the fear of the nations around them. Right? One of the things here we see is the nations around them, they have some fear of the nations, and what are they doing? They're worshiping nonetheless. The church's task, brothers and sisters, our task today is to worship God in the midst of all the chaos that's going on around us, because God is worthy. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give praise to you, and we thank you that you've called us to worship this day, to sing your praise and proclaim your greatness, to be in your presence. And Lord, in the wickedness of our own nation, what a joy it is now to be able to gather before you, knowing that you are still God. Lord, work in us. Make us more thankful. Lord, work in our nation. Cause life to be cherished. Lord, we give you praise, we give you thanks, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.